God's love is great indeed, isn't it? I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, as we continue in our exposition of the gospel.
Luke 18. I'd like to read the passage to begin with, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Sometimes, as Christians, we can be lulled to sleep when reading a familiar passage or hearing a sermon on a well-known truth. Sometimes, are we out of butter? Let's go. Sometimes, as Christians, we can be lulled to sleep when reading a familiar passage or hearing a message on a well-known truth. Sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we take truths for granted. Sometimes, because we know a biblical truth in our heads, we assume that our hearts warmly embrace them. Sometimes, in our ability to communicate biblical truth verbally, we assume that we are communicating that biblical truth in the way that we live. Christians must always approach the Word of God, whether in private or in public, with humility that conveys a great interest in their own soul's condition before God. That interest, knowing that God knows the secret thoughts of our hearts. He knows the depths of our souls. He knows whether or not we truly believe something, whether we embrace something, or we're living such truths. And this very morning we are confronted with such a passage. This passage is very straightforward. It's a passage that anybody in this room can teach and preach without any preparation beforehand. The parable is simple. The point of the parable is simple. The theological truth is simple. The application is simple. And this is precisely where we can be lulled to sleep and utterly miss the spiritual blessing of such a text if we automatically believe that we've already taken care of this in our own heart and see this passage as referring to somebody else and not ourselves. Yes. This parable is speaking about our standing before God in justifying saving faith. But the sensitive hearer, the Christian, with their heart plowed to receive the Word of God, will approach this passage with great eagerness to examine their own hearts, to see if these truths are still resonating in your heart years and decades after you've come to saving faith. And so we must approach a text that is so easy to understand with great earnestness to make sure that we do not miss the spiritual blessings that God has for us. And so I will give you the outline as we proceed through this morning. The first thing, just really simply, want to look at the point of the parable. What is the point of this parable? You see that in verse 9. Jesus, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, knows the very condition of our hearts, doesn't he? He knows the propensities of each and every one of us in this room. Each of us are different, aren't we? And yet if we really talk to one another, if we really understand, our spiritual struggles are really the same. Many apply this parable only to the Pharisees. But in reality, each of us must consider our own hearts in relation to what this is saying.
I'm not starting over. Look what Jesus warns us in verse 9. He warns us not to trust in our own righteousness. He said he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the point of this parable is to move people away from thinking they have some sort of righteousness that would make them acceptable in the sight of God apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is against a works-based religion. This is the idea that nobody, no matter how religious we might think we are, nobody can work their way to God. Just like Isaiah said, at best, what are our works? Filthy or soiled garments. If you remember what Paul wrote in Romans, he said, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. No, not even one. And so we see that for us to even begin to have an inkling of a thought that we could trust in our own righteousness, God Himself condemns. To think or to trust that there is some sort of inherent goodness or righteousness that God would accept is to simply be blind to the holiness of God. And it is to reject the simple, revealed truth of God's Word that condemns every man under his righteousness. So in salvation, what do we bring to God? Nothing but our sins. That's all we bring to God in salvation is our sins. To be right before God, we must believe in the righteousness of Christ alone and the utter unworthiness of our own works. Now, if you came this morning to get a self-esteem boost after the Christmas holiday, this is not it. But if you come to hear the Word of God and you want to be right with God in Christ, this is the message for you. We have to remind ourselves what the whole purpose of Christmas is all about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. Why? Why did He make Him sin? So that we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have no righteousness in which we can go before God and say, look at me. But this parable is not just given as a warning to those who might trust in their righteous acts before God. It actually takes it a step further. And this is to say that self-righteousness will manifest itself in the way that we think and treat others. Look what it says here at the end of verse 9. And treated others with contempt. Our treatment of others, our thoughts of others, actually manifest the condition of our own heart before God. Treating others with contempt is the idea that they felt superior to others. So they despised other people because they thought they were better. And Darrell Bach wrote, this condescending, superior attitude makes it difficult to serve others. And he's right, isn't it? I mean, you think about it. If you're going around thinking you're better than everybody, if you're going around thinking that you got it right and everybody else has it wrong, how do you go and serve somebody in love? When self-righteousness exists, it cuts off our ability to love and to serve one another. And so what this text is showing us is the justification, yes, is a declared righteousness where God makes us right, but in reality it affects the way that we live and the way that we treat one another. And Jesus is going to illustrate his point by using a Pharisee and a tax collector and how they speak to God. Let's begin by looking at the Pharisee. So there's your second heading, the Pharisee. Verse 11.
Verse 10, we'll start with, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. This Pharisee represents the religious elite. He represents those who were the strongest adherents to the law of God. Now, here's the amazing thing about this man's prayer. He's probably praying the truth. That's to say that he's probably not guilty of these other sins that he is saying. And he probably does fast twice a week, and he probably does tithe of all that he gets. Leon Morris captures this when he wrote, what the Pharisee said about himself was true. His trouble was not that he was not far enough along the road, but that he was on the wrong road altogether. Now, this Pharisee, as you read this, he was quite enamored with himself. Five times he uses the word I in this prayer. Let's look at this again. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This is a very egocentric prayer. It is not about God. It is not about His grace. It's not about His mercy. It's not about what God is doing. It's about what this man has done. His prayer is nothing but a recounting of his own estimation of his righteous performances. It says here that he fasted twice a week. The Old Testament only required one time a year. He tithed of all that he received. He was scrupulous to give a tenth of all that he was given. Coupling these positive acts of obedience with the fact that he was not like other men. He was not an extortioner. He was not unjust. He was not an adulterer. He was not like a tax collector. This Pharisee felt pretty good about himself. And by the way, you can see him praying, can't you? And I'm not like this tax collector pointing out that way. In his recounting of his acts, where did he get the idea that such religious acts merited him favor with God? Where in the world would somebody come up with the idea that because they did something that God said to do, that somehow gained them merit in the sight of God? I mean, how many of you go to God in prayer and brag about your religious performances? How many of you go to God and say, God, look what I've done for you today, this week, this past month? You don't do it, do you? You just don't do that as a Christian. A true Christian will continue to throw themselves at the very mercy of God, don't we? Now, there are times, of course, that you might bring your righteous deeds before God. If, say, for example, you're pleading to God for justice. But even if you do that, your actions are not the main content of your prayer, are they? And they're not the grounds for your standing before God, are they? Our prayers must always be saturated in the deliberate thought of our need of grace, mercy, and divine love. This man's prayer reflected nothing but a great estimation of his own acts. In effect, he's praying to God with this message, God, aren't I a great guy? And may we never present such a prayer like this before God. He thought that his acts of righteousness would be good enough for his standing before God. It seems like he never entertained the thought that God was completely different than he was. We should bear in mind, and we should be those who revel in God's free act of justifying sinners. And bear in mind our condition in our own righteousness apart from Christ. Psalm 130 verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Think about that. How many of you sinned this morning? Yeah, if you're not hitting your ass, you just sinned. Because you all sinned today. And he says that if you were to mark those iniquities, if you were to count them, who could stand? None of us would stand. And then in Psalm 143 verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. There is not one person that is righteous before God. If we are on our own outside of Christ, we're done. And so this should absolutely affect the way we go to God and commune with Him in prayer. We who are outside of Christ, or who we are outside of Christ, is wicked. And we are deserving of eternal judgment. And all true believers know this, and we feel this. But with this Pharisee, there's no hint of humility. There's no recognition of sin. There's no repentance. There's no confession of needed salvation. This man was self-deceived in his estimation of his own righteousness. And that was the problem with the Jews, isn't it? Romans 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Not only did this man recount his religious performances in his prayer, but he also viewed himself superior to others, even this tax collector that was standing far off. See, here's where knowing familiar biblical truth can cloud an accurate view of whether or not we are properly living such truth in our lives. See, we would all agree this morning that we are only justified by Christ alone, right? By faith alone. But how do we treat others? How do we think of others? Do we view ourselves as more righteous as others? If we do, then we're guilty of what this Pharisee is doing. In verse 14, we see that the need to humble ourselves. Listen, humility is not simply for conversion. It's the way of the Christian. It's the way of salvation. To know God is to be humble. And we practice that in our lives. Because what does pride always do? It just keeps bubbling up, doesn't it? And if it goes unchecked, it begins to dominate us. The Pharisee saw his life as fulfilling the law's requirements, so he felt that he was better than other people. He thought he had a superior righteousness in his obedience. Listen, self-righteousness never promotes an atmosphere of humble service of God toward man. Pride kills serving other people. The Pharisee had stated his case well. He thought he was righteous. He thought he was good before God. Now let's listen to the tax collector. So there's your third heading, the tax collector. Look what it says here. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, a tax collector was seen as a traitor to the Jews. Not only did they collect taxes for the Romans, but they would add to those to pocket their bank accounts. And so they were viewed as traitors. They were held in derision by the Jewish people. The tax collector and the Pharisees here are set in polar opposites of how people viewed them. The Pharisee was the paragon of righteousness. The tax collector was the epitome of treachery. They're opposites. They don't go together. But not only are these two different men dramatically opposites in life, but their actions in the temple are opposite. But not only that, as we're going to see, God's response to them are different. And so their eternal destination is different. The tax collector, says here, was standing far off. He would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but would beat his breast. These are all physical signs of humility. Clearly, this man was under deep conviction of sin. He stands far off. The idea here is that the Pharisee rushed into the inner court of the temple, while the tax collector was outside in the outer court. He would not lift his eyes up to heaven. But the Pharisee rushed into prayer with great conceit. The tax collector was so deeply convicted of his sin, he could not even lift his eyes up toward heaven. Let me ask you, have you been under such conviction of sin like that? This man knew his own unworthiness. He knew of his guilt. The beating of his breast was an expression of grief. Grief over what? Over his sin. He was grieving over his sin. Now I want you to listen to his prayer. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It would not make it into any prayer books. But it's a prayer that God honors. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's not a lot of eloquence there, is it? There's not a lot of big words there. But what it is, it's a plea for God to do something that He could not do on His own. See, the one who knows his sin or her sin will throw themselves at the mercy of God. Leon Morris wrote that this parable brings out the spirit in which people should pray. In other words, we don't rush into prayer saying, God, look at me and all that I've done for you. We come in, Lord, be merciful to me. You know what? This is also the prayer as a believer, isn't it? This is not just something that we do to get saved. It's something we pray because we know the very holiness of God. Listen to David in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And he prayed that as a believer. As a believer, yes, who is in sin, but it represents what a Christian should be praying like. Here's the problem with most of us, if not all of us in this room, is that we don't see our actions. We don't see our attitudes. We don't see our words. We don't see our thoughts as being performed in the sight of a thrice holy God. We see them as minor offenses. We see them as a character flaw. We see them as something less than a sin deserving of hell. If we knew how sinful our sin really was, even as believers, what would he be crying out for? Mercy. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy for me not loving my wife as I should. Have mercy on me for not loving my children as I ought. Help me, Lord, for not being loving you as I should. I mean, we go down the list. All those sins are hell deserving, aren't they? So this tax collector cries out, God, be merciful to me. The verb to be merciful to me literally means to be propitiated. To be propitiated. Propitiation is where Jesus appeases the wrath of God. It's where Jesus is the sinner's substitute, where he takes the wrath of God upon himself so that we don't have to. He knew his need for a substitute. He knew he needed the righteousness of another. He knew that he couldn't perform anything that would be right before God. And so he cries out, be propitiated for me. I need for you to take the wrath of God for me on my place. He knew his sin, and he knew that his sin deserved hell. He knew that he deserved the judgment of God. And that's why he cried out for mercy. One commentator wrote that this tax collector was a cruel, stingy person. And he asked for mercy because mercy was the only thing he dared ask for. I want to suggest to you this morning that's where we need to get in our own life. To where we see so much of the holiness of God. And we see our sin in light of who God is. And the only thing we can cry out is, God, be merciful to me. And so if we were in that great question that people ask, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and He would ask you, why should I let you in? What would your answer be? Would it be the Pharisees' answer? Look what I've done. Or would you simply point to Christ? He is my only hope. He is the only hope I have for you to let me in. See, both the Pharisee and the tax collector were both in need of propitiation, weren't they? But it was only the tax collector who was aware of his sin that knew he was to cry out for mercy. He saw himself rightly before God. Now, did you notice something different apart between these two prayers of this tax collector and this Pharisee? The Pharisee had to throw in not only his own righteousness, but he had to throw in that he's better than other people. Did you see that when a true sinner repents and sees himself in need of the mercy of God, that he only sees himself? He does not compare himself to other people. He does not think himself better than other people. He has no grounds to compare himself to other people, does he? Unlike the Pharisee, the tax collector does not exalt himself to others. Now here's something we have to understand. This is part of the reason that Christ gave this parable, isn't it? It's not just for those who would trust in their own righteousness, but it would be for those who would hold others in contempt or in derision. And I want to show you something today. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. This derision that people can feel toward others is not simply that between an unbeliever and somebody else. But literally, believer to believer, there can be contempt and derision felt and thought against each other. And we don't have time to really make comments on this. I just want to read this, and I want you to think about this maybe later today. Romans 14, let's just start in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so what we see there is some legitimate differences among Christians that we can sit down and have theological debate over. We are not to hold one another in derision or contempt, are we? We are not to view our positions as superior to that of another brother or sister. We are to have humility, understanding that we ourselves are deserving of what? Damnation. And because we're saved by grace, that ought to affect and impact the way that we treat one another. Go back to Luke chapter 18. See, a sinner, knowing their need for grace, does not have any reason to boast or to have superior thoughts or attitudes over others. He recognizes his need for grace, and the believer knows that it is only by grace that he is what he is. A quote from your bulletin by John Bunyan. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in order in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you understand that your righteousness today, your obedience today, your love for God today is because of God's grace towards you? It's nothing that you did. That's nothing that you produced. And because it's God's grace, that ought to impact the way that we relate to one another. Everything good that we do and everything good that we are is a product of grace. And so we are not to be those who are to think more highly of ourselves than we are, which was what Seth read this morning out of Romans 12. Now, this may be tough, but it's important for us to consider this morning. How do you view yourself? How do you view yourself? Now, we who are in Christ, yes, we're covered by His righteousness. We're clothed in His robes. And because of that, what do we have as we go into the throne room? We've got boldness, don't we? So we can go into the throne room with great boldness. But what about you in the sense of saving grace? Here's the question we have to answer. Have we lost our awe of grace? Have we lost the awe of what grace has done for us? Have we lost awe of the privileges of what grace has given us? Have you lost the true heartfelt knowledge that your standing is only because of Christ? This is to say that you yourself are not righteous. But your righteousness is a foreign, alien righteousness that is of Jesus Christ. In other words, in your confidence before God, do you consciously and do you deliberately go through the very righteousness of Christ? Or are you like me? Have you forgotten this? And you need the reminder that you can only go into God and pray to God and be right with God because of somebody else did it for you. And there's nothing that you have done. This is not just a parable about justification, but it is a parable that conveys the heart and the spirit of a Christian as they communicate and commune with God. And this leads us to our last heading today, and it's a question we must answer for ourselves. And here it is: self-exaltation or humility? Self-exaltation or humility? Which man represents your heart today? The Pharisee or the tax collector? See, theologically, we may be embraced justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But if we are treating others or thinking of others or feel about others with contempt or derision, then we are not living in light of justification by faith alone. See, the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way we treat others is a reflection of our heart before God. See, when you know you are saved by grace alone, you're not going to go around being mean-spirited, are you? You're not going to go around judging people. You're not going to go around trying to take the speck out of somebody's eyes when you know you got that big bean sticking out of yours. Justification by faith alone in Christ alone is the great leveling ground of all people. Justification by faith alone, please hear this, produces humility. It produces humility. Humility recognizes that all good things are gifts from God, while pride sees things as human generated. Look at what this says here in verse 14. I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The tax collector, going before God in prayer, recounting none of his righteous deeds because he had none, simply cried out for mercy and he went home justified. He went home declared righteous by God. He went home saved. He went home right with God. He went home with peace with God. Not the Pharisee. The Pharisee had the long laundry list of righteous deeds. He did not go home justified, but the tax collector did. God honors humility. The Pharisee is the one who exalted himself. And he is the one who in the future will be humbled before God by God as God cast him into the eternal fire. Pride never wins. Arrogance toward other people never wins. It always loses. Darrell Bach wrote this, "Position in the temple means nothing. The position of the heart means everything." It doesn't matter where you stand. It doesn't matter how you look. It's where your heart is. Are you responding to God in humility? Are you responding to others in humility? The tax collector is the example of one who humbled himself in this life so that in the future he'll be exalted by God as God ushers him into eternal life, eternal bliss, where he'll be with God forever. Humility, as one wrote, is the lowering of oneself, is an essential component to saving faith. In other words, if you're not humble, guess what? You're not. You're not saved. This tax collector had no acts of righteousness that merited him favor before God. He was guilty and knew of his guilt. And because of this humility, he begged for mercy. God saved him and justified him. A sinner declared righteous. Does that truth still wow you? Does that ever just get you where even if you're just one of those people who just don't talk much? You just go, hallelujah. You just go in your heart like, wow, if I could dance, I would. I mean, the fact that you and I, who were guilty before God, who were enemies of God, who were separated from God, who deserved hell and the eternal wrath of God, instead says, you know what? No, Seth, you are righteous. And we know better, don't we? But God says, no, it's not what he does. It's what Christ has done. Does that awe you? Because this is where we get it out of our theological categories. And we question ourselves, do we really believe it in our hearts? Do we embrace it? Is it part of who I am? Does it resonate with me? Listen, when you first got saved, what type of excitement did you have? We need to go back and say, does this still resonate with me? And I want to tell you, isn't it true of all of us? We lose some of that, don't we? And we need to go to God and say, God, please revive me in this. God, please, I want this not to be just something that I have in my heart or my head. It's not just something I want to just proclaim. It's something I want to live. I want to worship you as and through. So we see that this tax collector, a traitor, the epitome of treachery, is a man who went home to his house declared righteous by God. And that's what he does for sinners who repent, isn't it? It's an amazing truth. And so the one who would justify themselves before God is the one who is doomed to eternal judgment. The one who acknowledges their guilt before God, who confesses their sin before God, is the one who will receive God's gift of righteousness in Christ. He'll be declared right by a holy God. And so let me just say this morning, if you feel, if you think you have anything in the slightest measure to add to saving grace, then you will find yourself being cast out of God's presence and thrown into hell. There is nothing that we can add to the work of Christ. Nobody has anything in and of themselves that they can boast about before God. The only thing we can boast about is Jesus Christ. But the reverse of this is true. If you are here this morning and you realize that you are a sinner deserving of hell and there is nothing in yourself yesterday, today, or tomorrow that you could ever do to gain merit in the sight of God, and you see the completed work of Christ when he says it is finished, and if you see that your sins are nailed to him, and if you see that he rose from the grave on behalf of sinners, and you embrace that with faith, embrace that with your heart, guess what? You're saved. You're declared righteous. And here's the great thing about it. So many people get so upset at Christians today because they think we're mean. They think that we're some sort of out of touch with society because nobody wants to hear about their sin. They just want to hear about good things. You want to hear about good things? You can be saved. But you can't get saved without the acknowledgement of sin. So if you are like me and you have relatives, like my dad who's in the ER right now, remind him of their sin. Because they will not come to a saving knowledge of Christ without the acknowledgement of their sin. Humility marks the true believer. In the hymn, Rock of Ages, we sing this: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Is this your heart? After years and decades of walking with Christ, does your heart still cry out for the cleansing fountain of God and His washing? Or you know, you will die without it. And so in this parable, we're presented with this great truth: humility, and God honors. Don't hide your sin. Don't exalt yourself. Lower yourself before God, and He will be the one who exalts you. Let's pray. God, my prayer this morning is this, that we would believe what we say we believe. God, that it would resonate in our hearts, that it would affect our worship, that God, You would warm our affections by the truths that we hold so dearly. I pray, Father, that justification by faith alone would not be just a truth that we hold in our minds, but affect the way that we live. God, cause us to be humble. Cause us, Father, to see ourselves rightly before Christ. And then, Father, may we cry out for mercy, knowing that He will extend it. He is such a good God. God, this morning, may we find our refuge, may we find our hope, we find our salvation in Him. God, help us to do nothing but to cling to the cross of Christ. God, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.